The Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes, the 12th and last chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come. And the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim. What do you think that's describing? When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms, white blossom, and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire no longer is stirred, then man goes to his eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. Remember him, that is the Creator. Before the silver cord is severed, or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity, vanity, says the teacher. All is vanity. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Amen. May God bless to us his word.
Thank you. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So we come home to our God at last. Wisely called here the Creator. And we come home to Him because this world is not our home. And our anchor cast by faith into the skies is simply a way of saying, with the Negro spiritual, this is not my home. I'm only passing through. And at best, as we've been singing, we are pilgrims and strangers. Although, we must not forget this, that when Christ has come and purified the heavens and the earth as he will, and made them pristinely new and beautiful, we will then be perfectly at home, I believe, both in the new heaven and the new earth. So the right way to live is from our youth to remember our Creator. Now for the preacher, for the writer, this is an astonishing turn around, volte-face, for natural man. For natural man would say, oh, don't think of death and dying. Enjoy your life while you are young. There will be plenty of time to think of all that when you grow older. When the truth really is, as anyone who fraternizes with unbelieving old folk knows, that the last thing they want to think about is death, and indeed, the social services, in the nicest and kindest sort of way, in eventide homes, for example, are geared to keep the old folks from thinking about old age and death at all, even while their inmates are patently seen to be visibly fading away. Ignore death as long as you can, until it ceases to be a worry, really, in a sense. Isn't it a curious unrealism? No, says the preacher, think about God, your Creator, in your youth, before decrepitude and infirmity and failing powers creep upon you, and you sourly lament your lost youth and your active middle age. For if you do not take stock of Almighty God and eternity and the shortness and brevity of life, and indeed its uncertainty, since all do not die in old age by any means, then your old age, if you have lived for your youth without thought of God or death or any such thing, your old age is bound to bring a sense of total dismay and despair, as if to say, it's all over, and I never thought there would come a day when I would look back and say, it's practically all gone, my life, and I've nothing to look forward to but dying. But you see, the person who has taken stock of the realities of the human situation in all its transience and its human uncertainty, that person lives in the light, not only in the fact that human life is a pathway to be walked like Enoch with God, but that when that pathway comes to its end, it leads to an eternal home, as we've been singing about. Not an end, but a beginning. to an endless life with him who made it all. The preacher then goes on, after that beginning to our last chapter, he then goes on to describe in terms of natural phenomena. You see, from the second verse, life growing dark, the sun, moon, and stars disappearing, and the rain clouds adding to the gloom. It's a simple picture in that second verse, isn't it? A picture of overwhelming sadness, as if the Creator was withdrawing his powers, because neither he nor they, his powers, have been sufficiently appreciated. I sometimes think that the failure of God's higher creatures, including his own children, to appreciate his goodness is one of the greatest and most heinous of sins, lack of gratitude. Lack of gratitude. On the human level and in the domestic life, that is a very great sin. Young people, appreciate what has been done for you. Remember the fifth commandment with promise of the length of your life according as how you have regarded and treated your parents. Lack of appreciation of that which is good and gracious and fine is a terrible sin. I know that young people have to weigh that against the desire, which is perfectly natural, and parents, Christian parents of all, should understand this, the tension between faithfulness to one's parents according to that commandment and the desire to establish one's own life with, fair enough, its own independence. Only the aid of the Holy Spirit can help young people to balance those two things graciously and wisely, but he can help them to do so. Well, I'm saying here they have certainly not been thankfully received, that is, God's great gifts from him by those who turn their back upon him. But many, you see, receive God's gifts as of human right, in a life and in a world in which it was their right and not their privilege to go after pleasure with all their hearts and never give their Creator or his gifts a thought. In a moment at verse 3, the preacher changes the figure from that of the natural powers in the heavens fading to the figure of the great house declining. And while the house is undoubtedly the house of the human frame, the human body, it is better to keep the metaphor of the house to think of it primarily as of the human body, so as not to become too bogged down in minute application to the various infirmities of aged human flesh. Yet, while we see that the basic metaphor is that of the house declining, and we know that the Apostle Paul speaks about our human bodies as a house or a tent that is at last taken down, yet we cannot ignore the inferences of the passage. And even if in interpreting these verses
we do not get all the allusions to the aged human body right, as to which infirmity is meant here and there. The general picture is both very affecting and sad, and yet a realistic knowledge of the true situation of our mortal life will help us to regard that life, possibly wistfully, but without bitterness, and to regard it even with a gentle sense of humor. After all, man, if he has applied for permanent residence upstairs, is going to his long home. And that is wonderful, isn't it? So much so, as we often say, that some of the more subjective evangelical hymns go on almost ad infinitum, and often with pathetic escapism. Perhaps we haven't escaped that this evening in the hymns we've sung. Go on about the glories of our home to be, and forget about our life down here and its cost and its duties and its privileges. So let us look at the house of our earthly home, as Paul speaks of it, as I say, in 2 Corinthians 5. Perhaps we ought to look at some of those verses, see what he says about it. 2 Corinthians 5, the beginning. Now we know that if the earthly tent, he calls it, we live in, our human body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in the heaven. This is how he describes our resurrection body, as a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, like Christ's resurrection body, not built by human hands. Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. You see, I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul dreaded that he die before Christ come, so that his soul would be naked, you see, so that there would be a gap between his shedding his mortal body and putting on his immortal body, as he writes about in 1 Corinthians 15. Poor chap, he didn't know that almost 2,000 years would elapse and he would still, in heaven's glory, be naked as to anybody at all, but in bliss, of course, with the Lord. So he says, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life, etc., etc. Well, that is what we are talking about, the house of our earthly home. Although you notice there that in a sense, if we're going to be very strict, Paul mixes his metaphors gloriously. House, tent, body, clothed or unclothed. Never mind. Paul speaks of this here as a building and as the human frame or body. Now, let's see what he says about this house, or frame, or body. Looking at the passage closely, which you need to do if you're going to follow me, what are the keepers of the house that tremble? Verse 3. Most people think that applying them to the human frame, the aged human frame, they apply to the legs that are not very strong, or possibly the arms, possibly both.
The strong man stooping is quite clear, isn't it? And the grinders may primarily refer, indeed do primarily refer, as Frank Lyle thinks in a study he gave once here, thinks that the grinders refer to village life dying away until there are few left in it to grind the grain for bread. And that image, of course, can be transferred to the individual household. And then it can be transferred to the human body, and there it would surely refer to the fewness of teeth of an aged person. That is long before dentures were invented. The windows are surely undoubtedly the eyes which grow dim. Have some of you read this verse, this chapter tonight for the first time, some of you youngsters? Isn't it marvelous? Aren't you thrilled? The doors to the street shutting, some say, suggests deafness. Sound is shut out, with the sound of grinding also fading, you see. And let's go on to this in old people. Sleep becoming fitful, and the old man waking with the dawn chorus of the birds, although someone suggests this, the suggestions are so many here that it's difficult to have a clear image. Someone suggests that older folk are perhaps more nervous than they were and are easily frightened or startled by the least unaccustomed sound, even the sound of a bird. And yet, of course, at the same time, as it goes on, the description goes on, with increasing deafness, every sound would be duller to their ears. Nothing in the whole picture is more vivid and telling to older people than their being less steady on their feet and afraid of heights, finding that they are more likely to become lightheaded and to fall. That's so easy. The other day, coming from dear Margaret Alexander's home, I had just reached Fitzdruin Place at the top end of Irvine Place when I saw a dear lady across the road, laden with two great shopping bags and her handbag. And just at the moment that I caught sight of her, she just slumped to the ground against the wall. And so I stopped the car as soon as possible and went to her. "Oh," she said, I've bought too much and I've walked too far." And so we helped one another down the road nearer her home. Old people are told by the doctors not to turn quickly and to avoid height, lest they lose their balance. And of course there is no more running upstairs, and even dressing oneself in a stance with one leg off the ground. Many falls are due to that, and getting out of bed too hurriedly. There was the news the other day of an 81-year-old woman knocked down in the streets somewhere in Aberdeen. And that was very distressing. Are you grieved? And remember people in prayer when you read these dreadful things. Always a crop of things, accidents of one kind or another, and a Monday morning's press. One is easily knocked over at that age. Now the almond blossom, it embarrasses some of us to talk of this. To those older folk, men who are fortunate to have much almond blossom, white hair,
is a very beautiful and gracious image, isn't it? And what is so lovely in an older person as white hair? Better than some other awful colors we see. And the reference to the grasshopper dragging himself, a grasshopper, if you please, dragging himself along, is almost a comic picture of a formerly sprightly person reduced to a slow walk or almost a crawl. I said to a dear old man who attended the St. Nicholas service the other Sunday morning, he was laboring up the churchyard avenue with a stick, and I said to him, "You used to be very swack on your feet." "Aye," he said wistfully, and obviously appreciated my recollection of his more active days. He almost used to run down the street, that dear man. Well, so we go on, the grasshopper, and desire no longer is stirred. Look at that. Whatever desire means, it is true that without the slightest cynicism at all, as one gets older, one is less excited about merely human things. Even holidays, basic human satisfactions, and legitimate pleasures and pursuits. And young folk need to understand sometimes when they stir older folk to be keen on this and that, without becoming in the slightest cynical or negative, especially Christian folk as they grow older. Their minds are more taken up with less exciting things and more enduring things. This also means happily that one's cardinal temptations are less. I didn't know how to spell this word, so I've put it down, both spellings. I'm saying here, it also means happily that one's carnal temptations are less gusty. And then I put down gutsy. And become less overwhelming. And that's a blessing, isn't it? To find life, in a sense, well, as regards that, less of a struggle and a tussle. The enemy, of course, will get us other ways. Oh, I think you know that it's very important as we advance in years into middle age and later, I think it's exceedingly important that we prepare for older years, you know, and face the fact that there will be new trials, new temptations, new difficulties, pains and aches and frustrations and limitations. And it's good to prepare oneself for those and ask new grace. Old folk need new grace from God, different grace from they needed in youth and middle age. But of course there is or could be a strong temptation to be cynical and to look wryly at younger people in their enthusiasms and keennesses. And yet one of the great pleasures of older age, it seems to me, is to see the keenness of young folk and in a sense to enter into it, at least by proxy. Even perhaps as a spectator sitting, as it were, on the sidelines or by the fireside and rejoicing in the keenness and the eagerness and the creativity, too.
of young people. What a joy. Then man goes to his long eternal home, and mourners are seen in the streets. That's an exceedingly faithful picture, isn't it? There are a number of persons around my neighborhood where I live who are in their 90s. And one who was in Beaconsfield Place before I went there 38 years ago was taken to hospital recently and died there. And I neither saw any sign of anything across the road nor any note of the funeral service. And a month after his death, one day, looking across the road, I saw an old Zimmer being put out to the dustman, and learned that he who I had had many conversations with over 38 years, all about gardens and all sorts of things, was gone. I felt it very deeply. Wondered how he was when he passed away. Then across from me in Deswood Place, beyond the back gardens, there is a dear man in his 90s who was exceedingly active, even in his 70s, who built his own garage with his own hands and was one of the most active men in the lane 20 years ago. And even yet occasionally, I understand he's able to get up, and maybe in the warm days, which we hope are coming, he may get down to the garden. But every morning of life I watch to see his curtains parted by his daughter and wonder how he is and if he's still in the land of the living. And one morning the curtains weren't parted for quite a time, and I wondered and wondered and wondered. I'm sure you have the same experiences in your neighborhood and with friends. So, says the preacher, in that situation, when a mere handful of remaining cronies attend a funeral service of one who had once a host of friends and relations, you begin to see that we are not long for this world, and that the generations do indeed rise and pass away. It's very sore when one goes to the funeral of someone who was Ken Speckle, as we say in Aberdeen, in younger days, and had hosts and hosts of friends and relatives and family, and to find only a handful of old folk there. One of the great concerns for old folks is, or ought to be, that if they have lived their days, as we fear many have, even nominal church attenders, without any knowledge of God, such as we are exploring on Sunday mornings, one of the great concerns is that in the even tide of life, they might have a real opportunity to make their peace with God and end their days in prospect of the life to come in Jesus' presence. It was moving for me the other Sunday morning, when we had no morning service of our own, to be asked to speak to the dear incapacitated folks of Glenburn Wing. And how lovely it is that some of our folks help there week by week. And also some of the young folk and not so young take their turn monthly at the Croft House Eventide Home, giving a service to the residents there. Who knows how many old folks slip into the kingdom under these gracious influences? And you see, it all makes us see the importance of such services and such ministries, especially when we come across hard-bitten and callous old folks who have no time at all for such things and still prefer the frivolous life, and who try desperately to regain and capture their youth until they look and behave quite ridiculously. How pathetic it is to see old folk trying to be gay and young and missing the mellow delights of older age. We used to say there are no fools like old fools, and there's a truth in that, isn't there? Verses 6 to 8. So it is, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, long before the silver cord or chain which suspends the golden bowl, as someone suggests it is, linking the silver and the gold together. You see that? Before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl of life itself is broken, before the pitcher of human clay is shattered at the spring and is no longer of any use to hold the water of life, or the wheel which kept turning so faithfully at the well is broken, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, whatever the form the burial may take. And the spirit returns to God who gave it, either to weal or to woe. Yes, as far as this world is concerned, it is indeed, as the text says at this point, all emptiness and vanity. Hence the necessity of having a life from above the sun. It came into one of our hymns this evening, didn't it? I was astonished several times tonight to find that lines that I hadn't noticed in choosing the hymns fitted exactly what we would find in our chapter and in our meditation. How good God is in guiding and helping. A life above the sun to give meaning and purpose and hope to our earthly life, and so that we may know the drive, the energy, the purpose, which those blessed qualities of meaning and purpose and hope give to believers in order to do exploits for God. Leave that for a moment and consider the preacher's and the teacher's last words about his task. Verse 9. He admits to his wisdom, you see. There's no false modesty here. And why should there be? Why should there be? When it's given him by God, and he would own that at once. When his wisdom has taken us, or some of us at least, the study of almost the whole book of Ecclesiastes to see what he's trying to say. He's wise beyond our wisdom, that we would admit. And sometimes we've been exasperated to say, what on earth do you mean there, man? And how dare you say some of those things that seem to contradict the gospel? And you see, by this, how would you describe it, this left-handed way of teaching, he says he has sought to impart knowledge, a knowledge which has large elements of wisdom in it, both as to the brevity and uncertainty, and indeed the unsatisfyingness of mortal life. He's very, very frank about that life down here is unsatisfying in the final sense. Discussing that, and also discussing the necessity of finding a safer, surer anchor above the skies. So it has been the teacher's task, he says, to ponder and search out. Some people are released from the more practical and pragmatic things of life in order to do that. I remember one of our young men here many, many years ago speaking to me in the car park at Forrester Hill. He'd just become a young minister, but earlier had thought of going into medicine, and even after he was through, thought of it again and said to me, "I don't know that I think that this is the best life. It seems so remote from what's going on in the world." And I looked at him and said, "You mean what is going on in men's hearts and minds and consciences and wills that transforms them into other persons and sends them at the Lord's bidding throughout the world to serve him?" And looking kindly at him, because I loved him, he said, "You fathead." And so some are called to this, and to unearth the wisdom of earlier ages for the instruction of others in righteousness, as the writer is saying. And then to set them all in order, perhaps not too orderly, but to set them all in order and present them to us in readable and understandable form. And that's no easy task. For you see, it's not only the substance, it's not only the substance of the elusive and subtle truth that he's concerned with, but finding the right words, often the right nomenclature, language, idiom, and the contemporary expressions in which to frame the truth. And all the time, you see, never letting the language and the poetry and the mere music of words or the elegance of fine-sounding phrases filch away the true nature of the challenge to present the news, good and bad, as it is. Before I came out, I read the article in Life and Work by the minister of Dornoch Cathedral, the Reverend Simpson, I've forgotten his first name, James Simpson, I think, about preaching, and he says some very, very hard things about preachers and how dull they are. And I found that very exciting, because very likely, since I shall be living across the road from him next week, I shall go and see how exciting a preacher he is. And he better be exciting. Yes, you see, he says many excellent things. People are really saying, "Tell us it as it is. Tell us the truth. No gilding of the lily. No varnishing the truth to make it sound more glamorous than it is. Tell us the truth." Indeed, however beautiful the word, and however traditionally expressed or presented in completely contemporary terms, the word must be sharp. Not everyone is saying, "Tell us the truth until it hurts." Oh no. I think a lot of people were hurt the other Sunday morning in St. Nicholas Church at Howard, dear Howard Marshall, daring to use the word repent to that nice congregation. But he drove it home, God bless him. That hurt, I'm sure. The word must be sharp. We were talking last night at prayer of a dear minister who had preached in his assistantship in a very, very, very prestigious church in the Glasgow area and got into an awful row for it. And we were speculating as we thought of him and prayed for the dear man that we love so dearly, whether there was any of his own sharpness in the word or whether it was the sharpness of the word by the Holy Spirit that stung that congregation or some of them. The word must have goods. Sometimes, you know, when you're hurt by the word, some of you, dear people, you should remember that very likely, I knowing what I'm saying and who I'm saying it to, are more hurt in saying it than you are in receiving it. A little more understanding there would help, because the word must have goads, although there shouldn't be goads from the man, but from the Lord. For you see, the Holy Spirit intends the word to cut and thrust and penetrate slumbering consciences or defiant consciences. Any slumbering consciences here tonight, or defiant consciences? At the end of the Reverend Simpson's article, he admits, of course, that even the most, and perhaps the most exciting preacher, will not interest some people who refuse to respond. And the more exciting it is, the more they hate it. No one like that here this evening? I hope not. Young folk, children emerging into adolescence, come on. How is your heart toward the word as it is presented here, week by week? Many more should have been professing faith this morning than did. And you know. But the word must not only be sharp. One finds that where there is living an adventurous prayer, even one's most innocent and benign words, expressed in the mildest terms, can suddenly enrage someone, and they react almost with violence. One must be ready for anything when one has delivered oneself of the burden of the word of God. And when the Holy Spirit has driven it, all unsuspectingly to the preacher it may be, when the Holy Spirit has driven it home to the mind and the conscience, and particularly the will of the hearer. I recall the earliest days here, one Sunday evening, challenging the congregation to stand up for Jesus. How many here this evening remember that night? And saying, men were prepared to stand up for anything and anyone these days. But to stand up for Jesus, how many? I think it might have been that night that Ian Lawson, at the age of 18 and in his khaki uniform, when I gave the invitation, down there, not far from that middle pillar, stood to his feet like a man, as if he was ready to follow to the ends of the earth. But what I was going to say was, there were some rather uncomfortable people in the choir stalls then. And they, of course, were in full view of the congregation. And sometimes when the word was sharp, their embarrassment with the word was exceedingly painful to behold. I saw that evening one prominent business gentleman with his head far down as the word proceeded. And I trembled and I prayed as the service drew to a close, and felt for him deeply. Next morning, He was on my doorstep on his way to Glasgow to speak to a brother he hadn't spoken to for ages. He was a different man after that. The Hebrews writer, you know, tells us about the penetratingness of the word, doesn't he? You know the great passage, one of my favorites. Oh, I must have lots of favorites, but this certainly is. Hebrews 4 and 12. Oh, how I love these words. I'm a bit frightened of them too, but I love them. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes. I think the word intents of the heart is better. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Isn't that searching? But the word must not only penetrate, but it must be fastened. Are you following the text? It must be fastened and firmly fixed in the mind. Nails. You see? The whole word, which I think is implied by the collected sayings, would you say that in verse 11? Collected sayings in the NIV? The whole word, you see, is implied here. And yet, for all their diffuseness and voluminous, the collected sayings must all be from one source, the one shepherd. And of course, that word shepherd gives the whole tone to the pastoral work involved in the ministry caring for the flock. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want words to fortify me and lead me through dark valleys with wild beasts roaring and roaming. And yet the Lord anointing my head with oil and giving me a gorgeous picnic of lovely things to eat in the valley of the shadow, even as he leads me on to dwell in his house, his heavenly sheepfold, forever. And here you see, why, we have almost a whole Bible in this book, you know? Even to the last and final warning at the end of the revelation about adding or subtracting from God's complete revelation of himself in his word. You see that? Look at, remember Revelation 22:18-19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him, oh, this is grim, will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Ah, yes, there are many books. And of the making of them, there is indeed no end. We're not guiltless ourselves, I suppose, although I prefer the word booklets to mine. But the books that are most important are those books on the book. And the nearer these books are in faithfulness and true illumination to the book, Walter Scott's book, you see, racks me the book. And Flockhart said, which book? Scott on his deathbed. And Scott is reputed to have said, there is only one. And of course it's true, there's only one when you're dying, but there's only one when you're living. Racks me the book. I say, the nearer these books are in faithfulness and true illumination to the book, the more important they are. So you see, it is possible for the scholarly minded and the avid reader to read voraciously and widely and yet miss the truth by which to live and die, although he or she exhausts himself or herself with a wide reading program. One of the saddest things in the world is to hear the most scholarly men simply waffling in their much knowledge and getting nowhere. So that at the end of their discourses, you are no wiser as to what you want to know about how to live down here and now, and how to die, and how to do so that at the end you inherit eternal life, or if that is not in question, how to go to God with your hands not empty. Nothing done for God to show him as heavenly treasure when you face him at the last great interview. And you see, every thoughtful and serious-minded reading person sitting here this evening is being challenged deeply by this word in chapter 12. You see, you should understand this, that you are not in the preacher's hands tonight, or I hope ever, if he is being faithful to God, if he is being faithful to this book, you're not in my hands, but you're in the same hands as I am in, and I will have to give my account to God as to how faithful I have been to this book, and you will have to give account to God as to how faithful you have responded to the book as it has been purely declared. I say, we are challenged deeply this evening, far more deeply than you would have believed possible at the end of this monkey's puzzle of a book concerning the way of life. There are multiple warnings here, aren't there? And the preacher piles it on toward the end in an effort to stir us up to massive thought as to our way of life. But at last he concludes, verse 13. And this is the conclusion of the matter. He says, "Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man." But that's a mouthful, preacher. That's a mouthful. Isn't it? When you think that this word spans the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, all of them, comprising the two tables of the law, that concerning our duty to God in the first four, and then in the remaining six, our duty to our fellow men. We were looking at that this morning. Love God and your neighbor as yourself. Put it another way. But you see, whether we put it in terms of submission and obedience to God, or in richer terms of love to God, we are all making for the great showdown. We are all going towards the great final judgment and assize. For you see, however seemingly futile our mortal life may appear, and we've read that kind of thing often in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, 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 nearly every chapter. However seemingly futile our modern life, as we walk through the cemetery and read the names of whole generations of people who used to stalk the streets of Aberdeen, do it sometime, Spend an hour walking through the cemetery. Names of people who are practically entirely forgotten, as if they'd never been. We remember that while their bodies are mouldering in the dust there, or in some crematorium garden of remembrance, their dust, their souls are somewhere else, either with Christ or not. Verse 14. For God will bring every deed to account. That's the word here. That's God's word. God will bring every deed to account. And that's the word the New Testament uses about the summation of our life, the assessment of our life. Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And John in his revelation voices Christ thus, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. What have you done? What have I done? Does it include casting an anchor above the sun? An anchor of faith beyond the sun? If it does, then there's hope. Not otherwise. Not otherwise. I hope we all have this evening, as we seek to gather to the Lord's table, I hope we all have cast an anchor far above the sun. For then, you see, listen to this, then we can begin to work towards a blessed and fruitful judgment. Do you notice these words? A blessed and fruitful judgment. For that's involved in judgment too, isn't it? Happy thought? I hope so. Let's sing, as we draw near to the Lord's table, a solemn hymn. Solemn hymn written by a former minister of Glasgow Cathedral, Lachlan MacLean Watt. This was one of the most jovial souls of an earlier day in my boyhood, Lachlan MacLean Watt. But there's no joviality here, is there? 402, O thou my judge and king, my broken heart, my voiceless prayer, my poverty and blind despair to thee, O Christ, I bring. The first time we broadcast from this church, we sang this hymn, and one or two of the many letters that came in afterwards said, it was very daring of you to sing that hymn over the radio. Was it? It's a solemn hymn. Let's sing it now. 402.
beloved in the Lord. Draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious word that he speaks to us. Come, he says, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and kind, and my burden is light. Oh, beautiful, oh, beautiful. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise. Double negative. No, no. Cast out. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And it doesn't say they shall be fed, but filled, filled. Isn't that wonderful? Let us pray. Oh Lord, we are very near, we are very near the dear cross of the Redeemer. Very near. So that we might almost touch thy sacred body. But we are touched by it. Thy blood has touched us. We have been sprinkled by thy holy blood, cleansed. So we thank thee for forgiveness, Lord, that all our sins are blotted out, and the barrier between us, between thee and us, is broken, and thou dost come to us, and we come to thee. And do, Lord, even what Mary Magdalene was forbidden to do then in the garden. We stretch out our arms and we clasp thee. Lord Jesus, we clasp thee. Thou art mine, and I am thine. And our gratitude would overflow. Oh, that it would overflow to overwhelm all that is ill in us and in our lives, and that it would overflow to touch others as we have been touched. Please, God, so bless us as we now partake with faith and thanksgiving. Amen. According, therefore, to the holy institution and example and command of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also for a memorial of him, we do this. The Lord Jesus, on the night on which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had blessed it and given thanks, he brake the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Drink ye all of this. This is my blood, which is shed for you.